Well, good morning again, and let's turn in our Bibles to the text we're going to be looking at this morning. It is in Luke chapter 10, as we continue our pace through Luke at a precipitous pace. For those of you keeping score, this is sermon number 146, and we're in Luke 10. And actually, if you want to know the truth about what's in my heart, I feel bad that there's so much that we've left that I haven't been able to share out of that bunch, out of those chapters already, that I wish we could go back and do, but we do have to keep on going. And so understand that this is not a complete and a complete exhaustive treatment of this. There's more. And if you want to go in and begin spade work on any particular passage, the Word of God is like that. You keep on digging and you keep on finding more depth because that's the Word of God. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage we're about to apply ourselves to. Lord, we are constantly aware that we need the enabling of your Holy Spirit to understand these things. And we need to be good students. We need to be applying ourselves to learning. We need to have a teachable spirit. And so we would pray that you'd be providing all of those things. I pray, Lord, that you'd be protecting me from error and from misapplication. And I would pray, Lord, that you would enable us then to come away with the things from this passage that you in eternity have always intended to come. And so we again commit ourselves and that afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, that's normally how one hears the story introduced. We start there. Some give a bit more background and include the introductory question, which was, "And who is my neighbor?" So we come to a passage that is all very familiar to most of you here today. But the question is, what are we supposed to be doing with the story? So the suggested takeaway over the years has been varied about the Good Samaritan. We read the story, and then we turn to the children, and we say, "So children, be ready to share your lunch with someone who forgot theirs." Is that what this is talking about? We read the story and we say, "Therefore, pick up hitchhikers." We read the story and we say, this is one that's more recent, "The church is basically racist, so let's learn to recognize and fight racial discrimination." So as a church, let's start a benevolent fund and a soup kitchen and dormitories for the homeless. That's one of the main takeaways that is you frequently will get. Or how about this one? "As a group of Christians, let's build a system of safe places to stop for travelers." How many of you have seen campers with something on the back that says "Good Sam Club"? There's a guy with a head, you know, his head is there and he's got a halo. Good Sam Club. What is that all about? That's the Good Samaritan Club. Somebody said, "Oh, we're Christians. We need to find a system of safe places for travelers." That's the takeaway from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, all these sorts of ideas have been so closely associated with this story that it's going to be difficult, I fear, to end up with the same application that Jesus intended. What we need to do always is find out what is the context. is the context of this a discussion of how New Testament churches should structure their benevolent fund. Somebody came up and said, how do we set up a church and how do we set up a benevolent fund? And Jesus replied and said, is that the context? Is this a discussion of how church folks should be stretching their benevolent fund and be always out to look and help strangers? Is that what it is? Is it about race? That's the main one today. It's all about race. Well, how do we decide? Well, beautifully, what we do is the first thing that we always come to when we figure out a passage is context. The second thing that we would look at after context would be, right, context. Somebody's got third. You got it. So let's go back and let's look at the context. So, verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So immediately, what is their context? Somebody has the idea that they're going to win salvation by works righteousness. That's what's on the table. And he said to him, what is written in the law? So the first little hint he gives is, well, it's not going to have anything to do with what the lawyers generally do, which is the word of God plus a whole bunch of other tradition. It's not going to be that. It is what's written in the law. The final arbiter is the word of God. And then he gives another little hint to the guy, which the lawyer immediately picked up on. How does it read to you, or better translated, how do you habitually recite it? And of course, as a lawyer and as somebody who is meticulous about these things, twice a day he would have recited the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We looked at that last time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So they would recite it that twice a day. And so he gets the hint and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That was the main takeaway of Deuteronomy 6. And he's put that together with Leviticus. And he said that's kind of a summary of the law. And we looked at last time when the same question was put to Jesus about, it would be about 4 months later, he answered with this question. That is the correct answer, and that's what, in fact, what Jesus says. You've answered correctly. Because that is a pretty good summary. In fact, there's enough in that that it encompasses your relationship to God and your relationship to people. All right? So he said to him, you've answered correctly. And then he said, and this should have been hit him like a sledgehammer, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Well, so the lawyer came and asked what the standard was for those who would do something to inherit eternal life. And this is the common touchstone of all religion, that is man-made religion. What shall I do, or what shall I forbear doing to win God's favor and his affirmation? What's the successful rules list? In other words, as we saw last week, Jesus gives the man enough of a hint. He responds correctly. He gives the Shema and the Leviticus 19, verse 18. And we looked at the fact that what's said here is, it says, always without fail or interruption, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is there anyone yet here today, having looked at that passage, that would believe that for 5 minutes of their life, they have ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind? Have any of you ever accomplished that? And he's saying, here's the standard, do that continuously without interruption. Always without fail or interruption, love your neighbor with the same consistency and intensity as you love yourself. That's the second part. Jesus answered with a quote from Leviticus 18, and this should have been a sledgehammer. Do this and live. In fact, that's exactly what he quotes. Verse 28, and he said to him, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. He's just quoting Leviticus chapter 18. But the guy's a lawyer. He knows what Jesus has done at this point in time. He said, therefore, it's a matter of, if you were a lawyer today, you'd understand this is a matter of strict liability, to put it into our legal understanding today. And a lawyer would understand this. This is not a try your best clause. This is not a make reasonable effort clause. This is strict liability. Do and you live. Fail once in one part of the smallest of degrees and you lose everything. That's what's being told. And he's a lawyer. He gets that. He should. What should have happened if he had a modicum of self-awareness is that he would at this point lament that he had never yet, at this point in his life, ever achieved that he was not achieving that now, and he had no prospects of doing it perfectly in the future either. Therefore, the standard of achieving eternal life through merit was unattainable by him, and he had thoroughly violated it already countless times, and it's a one strike and you're out system. That's what he should have understood. Salvation by moral achievement was impossible. And it was now beyond him. What he should have had is a moment where he said, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the tax collector that we're going to be reading about in a few chapters. That's what should have immediately happened. God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm clearly guilty and justly condemned to a resurrection of, in the words of Daniel, disgrace and everlasting active contempt of God in a place of burning. Therefore, he said, he should be saying at this point, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. But the attorney did not do that. The attorney was doing something different, verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. There's where he's going. That's what he's trying to do. And if you scoot down to verse 30, that's what Jesus is replying to. He's wanting to justify himself. And so he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Understand something from the actual words that are written here. As a lawyer, he's not going for an acquittal of charges against. That's not what he's going for. He's going for a pronouncement from the court that he, the lawyer, was perfectly righteous. Not just not guilty, but he was perfectly righteous and had succeeded to earn God's eternal favor through his moral merit. That's what he's going for. As he asks the question, we should immediately see he exposes some of his belief system about himself. First thing is he hops over Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He just hops over that as if to say, yeah, I got that one. And I mean, how could you prove he didn't? Right? But he basically said he hops over that one as though that was in the bag. And then he says, he asked for a bit of a clarification on the neighbor clause. Okay, done that too, depending on how you define the term neighbor, is what he's saying. Yes, I'm sure I'm fine, but let's just double check on how far-reaching the term neighbor is, and I'll debate you on it. He's going for a perfectly righteous pronouncement on both counts for himself. He's wanting to justify himself, which isn't just to say, I want to get a not guilty thing. He's wanting to get a pronouncement of positive righteousness that is absolutely recognized by God. A few things you need to figure out here, because this is going to be important when you go to share your faith. He's interested in this pronouncement from which court? Well, It would appear it was from the court of public opinion, and on this occasion, including Jesus. But that's who he's trying to justify himself before. And that is the most important court for the religious. That's not the only one that they're really worried about. And if you're here today, and that's your mindset, if you're here today and why you came and why you're involved in any kind of religious thing is you are attempting to somehow win and curry the favor of God and do enough that you skate by and you make heaven. If that is your thing, you won't be primarily nervous about what God thinks. That's not mostly what's on your heart. What mostly is on your heart is you come to a group like this or a gathering like this and say, I wonder if everyone thinks I'm saved here. I wonder if everyone thinks that I am hail fellow, well met. I wonder if everyone thinks that I'm such a fine fellow. And most often, people who are religious occupy their time when they're talking with somebody about trying to convince that person, that group of people, about how fine a fellow they are. Drag out all of the nice things that they do. They drag out all of their good works because they are trying to what? Justify themselves in front of whatever group this is. So that's what he's going for. How do people think of me? And those of you who have come from a background of a religious system where it's mostly works righteousness, you will understand, you will recognize immediately one of the most frequently asked questions, what would they think? That's what everyone is obsessing about. What would they think? What did they think of me? Well, when it comes down to it, the Deuteronomy passage, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, That's hard to prove that he had actually broken that. People would have a hard time indicting him on that because how do you prove, right? The lawyer knew that this was attitudinal and no one could apply any meaningful metric against his thought life, he reasoned. No one there, he errantly thought, could say for certain that he loved or disloved and how hard. The sad, the horrifying thing for him was he had not understood that he did in fact stand before his eternal judge at that very moment. And just so everyone is clear, so do you. At this very moment, what you say and what you do is being intimately scrutinized by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everywhere equally present. He doesn't need to take notes. He knows. Just so you know. Well, as a lawyer, when he's going for this justification of self, he should have known a few things. Like, for example, let's take some places he should have known. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. You go, I think I've heard that one before. Yeah. Romans 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. That would include everyone. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Two things. Do they have the capacity to comprehend? Apart from God giving them something that they do not innately possess, Is there anybody there who has the power to understand? Of course, the obvious implied answer is no. See if there are any who seek after God. We use that term rather injudiciously. We go, well, I don't know if that person is saved or not, but boy, you know, they're sure seeking. Understand something. There's a difference between seeking God and seeking the benefits of God. Lots of people want the benefits of God. They want peace. They want, you know, like the bumper sticker says, they want God as their co-pilot. They want somebody who's going to give them inside, you know, stock trading stuff, who knows the future. Lots of people want the benefits of God. They just don't want God. Right? And here's the deal. People, apart from God doing something in their heart, do not seek. They don't seek. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. He should have known that passage. He should have known that passage because in another hymn in their hymn book, Psalm 53, it says and starts out that psalm exactly the same way for emphasis. He should have known Isaiah chapter 59. Let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their web will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence is in their hands. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope in light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope for those who have like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. By the way, that is the truth. At the final analysis, people know that they've sinned. There's constantly, according to Romans chapter 1, a process in which unsaved people are holding down, compressing, trying to hold down their own knowledge of their own sinfulness and their own knowledge of what you can gain by looking at the natural world about God. They compress that, they hold that down, but they know. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving it and uttering it from the heart, lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking in who turns aside from evil, makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come out of Zion, and those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. So there's an escape. There's an escape if you repent. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. He should have known. He should have known, for example, scoot ahead to Isaiah 64. You're familiar with this one, but we'll review it. Isaiah 64, start in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All without exception. And all our righteous deeds, which is all the stuff that we would say, here's when we're doing our best stuff. Okay, so I know that there's some stuff that I did, I'm not all that proud of it, but here's some good stuff that I did. All of that are like filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us on. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us. You've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. He should have known that. He's a lawyer, after all. As a matter of fact, you knew I was going to go here anyway, but turn if you went to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul gathers a lot of that together. He starts in verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. He says, you should know that it's written. So as he's going forward here, understand what he's communicating to the people is not novel. It's not, so this is New Testament information. This is just a summary of Old Testament information they should have been able to get. Right? Everybody should have been able to get. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's important. No one is able to produce a righteousness that a truly holy God can say, that's righteous. Anything we do is desperately infected with sin. And it is not anything that a righteous God can commend and say, oh, that was a good one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and ministry and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. This is all quoting from the Old Testament. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, Old Testament law, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The whole point of the message that was supposed to be delivered as you look at the law is, you blew it. You can't make it. You didn't make it. You won't make it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole point of the law was not a means by which you would therefore become righteous. It was supposed to highlight and demonstrate to you and make it pretty obvious you needed a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Because if you look at it and you understand the Word of God appropriately, you go, oh, it's too late. I've already blown it. And that's what the lawyer should have got. But he didn't. He didn't get that about the first clause, thou shalt love the Lord your God. And it was the second clause, though, that the public could possibly have any insight into the lawyer's life on the basis of observable actions. So, wishing to justify himself, meaning to establish his unimpeached moral perfection, by inference to Jesus and the rest of the audience, he asks a technical question about the definition of a neighbor, rather than acknowledge the patently obvious. I point that out because, as believers, as you are witnessing, be alert to this kind of distraction strategy to get you off the real obvious issues. Somebody will ask some sort of a technicality and thereby kind of dodge the idea, doesn't really matter in the long run because I'm lost. So be alert that that's one of the strategies that's used. And so, let's go. Verse 30. Jesus replied. So this is a reply against what? Somebody trying to justify themselves. That's where this story is going. That's what this is all about. Self-justification. He replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, first little bit as we go through. Is he recounting some news item? No. What he's doing here is he's constructing a story for the purpose of helping people, this guy in particular, understand that he's lost. That's the whole point of this, okay? So he's going to provide some details here that are germane to the issue. He's going to be not providing issues or details because that's not what he's talking about, okay? So he says, first of all, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And most of you haven't spent a lot of time running that particular road. I don't think there's anybody here that's been in a five-axle rig and had to slip on the jake and motor your way down that particular road. It was a very famous road. Just so that you have a context, according to Google, we know that's always true, the steepest public logging road in Canada is a road from Bellecour to the coast, which goes down 5,900 feet in 27 miles. I've run a log truck on some of those logging roads where you've got jewelry hanging on everything that's rubber, and you're just kind of trying to hang on. This is a steep road. The one in Bellecour, I've never hauled on that one. It's steep. This road he's describing is steeper. It's a 4,000-foot drop in 17 miles. So it's a good deal steeper than the Bellecour road. It has hairpins. It has steep cliffs on there and faces on that side. Many caves you must pass in front of that are frequented by robbers who jump out at you from nowhere. So, in Scripture, Joshua, that would be about 1,600 years earlier, referred to this road and called it this pass, the Pass of Blood in the Hebrew. This is a bloody pass. It's a very dangerous, famously dangerous road that he's referring to. So, he said he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it says he fell among robbers. So, what happens here is he's on a dangerous road and he peripipto. He became encompassed by, fell among, became encompassed by lace tace. People who thieve, who steal with violence. They aren't just sneak thieves. These are people who use violence to take your stuff. And it's in the plural, so there's multiple of them that encompassed him about. They did some things. They stripped him. They took all he had of value, which would have included his clothes. It says they beat him, and the term for beat means repeated blows. They pummeled him, and they left him, they abandoned him as being hemathentes, about halfway along the process of dying. We have a prefix that we put in front of a word. We say, he is semi this, he's semi dead, he's semi alive, or whatever. And that's what this prefix is, heme, and then the next phrase talking about dead. So he's about half dead, or he's halfway along the process of dying, is how they left him. All right, so there's a few things we need to find out first. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? It doesn't say. Why doesn't it say? Because that's not what the teaching is about. As often as this is today absolutely hijacked and turned into something of that, that's not what this teaching is about. It's not about race or racial conflict. It's about the standard for loving your neighbor as yourself. What is the standard for loving your neighbor as yourself and thereby earning salvation if you think your own merit is enough? That's what's being discussed. It's about awakening the conscience of the lawyer to the fact that he'd not fulfilled the law. That's what's going on. And I know that as I do that, I've departed from about 60% of the current information and the current discussion about this passage for today. This has nothing to do about racial reconciliation. It's nothing to do with that. It's all about how, if you're going to try and earn your salvation, what's the standard? That's what's going on. All right. Verse 31 as we go forward. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. As he's telling this story that he's constructing, what should have happened in the hearers is they're going, here comes a priest. Aha! Here comes the cavalry to the rescue. The priests were to be models of holiness. They would have led people to sing, for example, Psalm chapter 37, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. They'd have known, he'd have led congregations in singing that. The priest, anti par elthen, slipped by on the extreme other side. So if there's a pass and the guy is there, he kind of scooched up against the edge and went by on the extreme other side and kept going. So much for the cavalry. Why did he do that? We're not told, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not to evaluate the motives of the... Boy, if you read the literature, people go off onto all kinds of things. Well, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, so which means he's already finished his service at the temple, so this is... He's not trying to preserve himself from all kinds of defilement and on. Protection of ceremonial cleanliness, probably not. Fear for his life and self-preservation. It's not the point. And that's why Jesus doesn't go into it, because that's not what he's talking about. The point is, how do you earn your way into heaven? What is the standard of love that God accepts? Avoiding people, anyone, whoever is in need, is a fail. The character Jesus creates for the purpose of the story had a chance to help, and he chose not to help. This is an example of fail. That should immediately be clicking in the guy's mind if he has just a modicum of self-evaluation. Oh, I've done that! Right? The conscience of the lawyer should remind him of chances he had to help, but asked himself if the guy qualified to receive his help. He had not kept the law. That's what he should have figured out. In essence, when the lawyer says, but who is my neighbor? The lawyer is asking the wrong question. The lawyer is asking the question, yeah, but who qualifies for me to love? What Jesus does is gives him the answer to the corrected question. The corrected question is, who qualifies as having loved? In the eyes of God, it's not who qualifies for me to love. The real question is, who qualifies as having loved, if you're going to try and do it by works righteousness? He'd not kept the law. That's what should have happened as he is evaluating the performance of this storyful priest. All right, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, same term, he kind of smooshed himself up against the edge and went on the extreme opposite side and slipped by. Here comes the Levite. Now, they weren't the descendants of Aaron, but they were descendants of Levi, so they were able to help out in practical ways in the temple. Was he going away from the temple, or was he going to the temple? Again, not the point of the story. He saw the need, avoided the victim, slipped by on the extreme opposite side of the road. And the point that you should be getting from that is avoiding people within your sphere of power or proximity to anyone, whoever is in need, is a fail if you're going to try and win God's favor through your righteousness. That's a fail. All right, verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. So he's on a journey. He's on a mission. He's got stuff. He's got to be here by then and whatever. He's on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. What a great setup Jesus is doing with this story. Because the thought will be that whatever the Samaritan does will obviously not be enough to earn God's favor, because we all know who Samaritans are. Whatever he does is obviously not going to be sufficient. Whatever happens will not be esteemed as perfect before a holy God. And so let's see what the pagan imperfection does. Well, it says, first of all, we have a funny word, almost sounds German. He esplanknethe, esplanknethe. He felt in his spleen. Right? And that's the Hebrew idea of he had emotions. Okay? When you say, I think in my heart, in the Hebrew context, that is your brain. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's your thinking. They would understand your emotions come from your viscerals. And so he says, he felt viscerally something here. An emotion of sympathy that moved to an action of love. What is the topic? Jesus is illustrating love for neighbor. The Samaritan did not stop to ask himself if the man qualified as a recipient of his love. The Samaritan did something that the lawyer would say even qualified as being loving. He did something loving as a personal choice. He chose to be loving, and this was the outworking of that determined choosing to be loving. Here's what he did out of that. He came upon him. So he didn't, smoosh himself against the wall. He walked up and did some evaluation. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him, went there. He bandaged up his wounds. Do you think he walked around with a first aid kit? The thought of most here at this point in time is, he would have torn pieces off his own clothing to wrap up the wounds so that the wounds, as he transports the guy, aren't going to get filled with dirt. Right? So he bandaged up his wounds. That would have cost him some of his clothing. He poured oil and wine on them. Interesting term that Jesus says here to describe this. The wine would have been, of course, an antiseptic. Oil would have been to soften and heal the wound. But it says here he generously or lavishly doused with oil and wine. It didn't, you know, like he took the bottle and kind of put a little cloth and did a puka, puka, and tap, 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 right? Which, I mean, if you're packing the stuff through the mountains, you're not going to be packing it by the gallon. But he didn't do that. It says he basically doused generously with the stuff that he'd be carried, be having the wine as an antiseptic, and he would dilute that usually to the point of 8 to 1 and use it as a beverage that would, of course, treat the water, whatever it was that he was drinking, and he'd have some oil to fry whatever he came along that he was going to fry up. But so he'd have that with him, and he just doused it over the guy. So it's talking about incredible generosity. Then it says, no, it's generous rather than sparing in his response. Then it says he placed him on his beast. He lifted him up. The guy's not capable of getting up there. And this is his way up and down the mountain. But he says he put him on his own beast. So the rescuer walked beside and this guy rode. He took him to an inn. The term there for inn talks about a place that not always is particularly a great place. There were different grades. There were different standards for these inns. Some of them were kind of houses of ill repute. Some of them were a little bit better. But one thing for sure, he interrupted his journey as he's doing this. And then it says he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And I'm understanding from that, it means that he took care of him. The verb says continued to take care of him on an ongoing basis, and I would understand that is overnight. Where do you get that? Well, the next verse, on the next day. So what he's doing here is on an ongoing basis, in context, overnight, through the night, he took care of the guy. Verse 35, it says, on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. At this point in time, I need to know a little bit of, you know, the commerce of the area and what that means. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which doesn't mean a lot to me at this point in time until I did a little research. It would mean this. If it was a dive, it would amount to 2 months' room and board, a bed, all your food, all your water, your laundry, everything, 2 months. Washing facilities. If it's a pretty fine place he took him to, they would still be over 3 weeks room and board, plus, he says, take care of him, active care as well provided. And that's not all. The Samaritan, in the story, sets himself up for really getting rooked by the innkeeper by opening up a tab. If there are any additional costs, he says, I'll cover it. He provides a personal guarantee. No limit expressed. What's Jesus trying to do with this? What he's trying to do is paint a picture of love goes to any expense and any personal trouble and inconvenience for anyone else, regardless of whether the person thinks they qualify or will ever repay. What do we know about the victim in the story? Do we even know if he's not a cheat or an adulterer, the guy that got hit? No, because that was irrelevant to the story that Jesus was trying to make to the lawyer. In verse 29, the lawyer asks, who qualifies for me to love? Verse 36, Jesus answers, who qualified as having loved in the story? That's the right question. If you're going to inherit eternal life by merit, this is what you have to do continuously without fail to everyone you have the opportunity to help, whether you know them or you do not know them, whether you think they qualify by some imposed standard or not. And so He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one, he wasn't going to actually cough up and say the Samaritan. He'd choke on that one. But he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. At least he got that much of the story. And Jesus said to him, and it's exactly the same thing as what he said just a few moments earlier, go and do the same. Meaning, oh, is that true? Well then, go continuously without interruption and do the same, without fail. If you're going to try and earn the favor of God by your works, you might as well know what the standard is. And not have some sort of a goofy idea that the standard is somehow less or something that you've constructed yourself. If you want to know what the standard is, it's absolute righteousness. And what you're supposed to get from that is, maybe I should try harder. It is, my goose is cooked. And I'll never make it. I need a savior. That's what's supposed to happen. Broadly speaking, sins can be according to two main categories. Sins of commission and sins of omission. I did something I should not have, or I failed to do something I should have not left undone. Well, this is a story about sins of omission. What did I fail to do that I could have and therefore should have done, regardless of the personal cost or inconvenience to me, is what the lawyer should be asking himself. And what should come out of that is, if I'm deluded into thinking I'm perfectly righteous and I possess a standard and a track record that demands that a holy God would usher me into heaven like I belong there, this should correct that madness. So, please, I would ask of you, I'm an old man and of a failing heart, please don't do this to me. Please do not come up to me after the service and ask me if the Samaritan went to heaven when he died. Please don't do that. Jesus constructed the character of the Samaritan for the sake of the story as an illustration in a parable, a story. This was not a piece of history. This was a reasoning device. Please do not come to me and ask if the victim was a European or a man of Middle Eastern descent. It's not the point. This is not recounting a news item that CNN happened to fail to catch. This was a constructed story to illustrate what the parameters of the verse "Love your neighbor as yourself" are. You want an example? Here, try this on. You think you can make it? This was a constructed story to awaken a lawyer to a state of peril under the law. Works righteousness. People thinking that they're righteous enough. This is a common ongoing problem with those caught in the deception of legalism, which is not, they've got standards. That's usually people who have some sort of social standards. They go, the guy's a legalist. No, not true. Legalism is the notion that I will try to inherit eternal life by my own righteousness, by my own merit. That's what legalism is. All right, but this is common, and it'll be common among the people you rub shoulders with. Paul gets into discussion like that in Romans chapter 10. Would you turn with me there for a moment? Romans chapter 10. It almost describes to a T what is going on in our story. Paul's talking about the failure of Israel to believe. And he needs to talk about that because there's people going on saying, well, if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come the Jews didn't catch on? How come the Jews generally rejected? And so he's answering that problem or that reservation. So he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who's the them? Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people. He says, my heart is absolutely, my desire and my prayer is that they would be saved. He says, here's some things I'll tell you about them, and here's some things that will be true about people who are involved in works righteousness, generally, that you run across. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. That's what was true of the Jews, at least. You'll run across people who are zealous, and it may be for that they are zealous. They have a zeal for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or they'd have maybe a zeal for a God of their own construct. But they're zealous. They're invested. They're doing stuff, right? They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So this is a common ongoing problem with those caught in the deception of works righteousness. They're keen on being religious. You might be today keen on being religious. Here's the problem. You're deceived in at least two main areas, if that's the case. Number one, what you're zealous about is misinformed. End of verse 2, verse 3. For not knowing about the righteousness, about God's righteousness. Here is one of the major problems of anybody who is getting involved in works righteousness. They have no clue, they have no concept of how high and how holy God is. That they think that their works would somehow cut some ice with God. The main problem is they have no concept of the highness and the holiness of the righteousness of God. They have a greatly diminished concept, a damningly low estimation of the righteousness of God. That's the first problem. Second problem, and seeking to establish their own. There is a natural kind of a compulsion for people who are in works righteousness to try and convince you and try and convince me, or if you're here today and that's your thing, or you're trying to convince yourself and everyone else, that you have indeed cut the standard. You've made it. You've deserved it. So the second error is trying, like the lawyer, to argue the case for you being good enough, for you being holy enough. And I know it's deeply offensive for some. If I were to walk up to you and say, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? There are some who would immediately recoil and go, what do you think you're doing asking me? I'm offended by that. Where do you think you get off asking me a question like that? Well, that's a pretty important question. Do you really think you're good enough? Because overwhelmingly in Scripture, what you should have understood is, no, of course you're not. Nobody is. Nobody is. Very often as you're talking to unsaved people, they'd be going, oh, you think you're good enough just because you go to church. They completely have missed the point. Does anybody here, did anyone come to church today because they thought they were good enough? That's not the reason why you came. The reason why you came is fellowship with the saints, obedience to Christ, and the fact that you know you need a Savior because you're not good enough, right? But the unsaved don't understand that. People who possess a defective understanding of how holy God is still today try to act as their own defense attorney, usually in the court of public opinion, to defend the idea that A, they've never sinned in such a way that God must condemn, and B, they possess as much positive holiness as God requires, and that God must be forced to approve of them as is where is. God says, Jesus says, there's a minimum standard of righteousness God will accept. That's nothing less than the unabridged full righteousness of God, minus nothing. That's what he'll accept. The Word of God says that the only way that you will ever have your true legal standing right is that your true legal standing, who you really are, and what you've earned from that, which would be that you would be put in hell, is legally imputed to Jesus, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to you as an undeserved, unearned, unmerited gift. That's what he's saying here. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, here's what they did. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't say, okay, I need to doff my cap. I need to subject myself to God, as he says, I'm not righteousness, and I need as a beggar to receive something I'll never, ever earn or deserve, and that is the righteousness of God given to me as a legal standing, as a gift. Well, this is clear and often repeated in the Word of God, but the they of this passage, the religiously zealous, deceived legalists, would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They would not humble themselves and submit their wills to admit their need and receiving the minimum standard, which is perfect righteousness as a gift, but they kept trying to act as their own defense attorney and to make a case that they're good enough. I trust in this group, if you're not well known, somebody's going to pop up to you and say, oh, when did you become aware that you were a sinner and you needed to be saved? I'm thinking that that is going to be one of the things that happens to you if you hang around this group very long. Because there's people out there that they're dialing in their scope, and they're going to make sure that they ask that, because that's brutally, brutally important. They're going to come and ask you that. And if you respond by going, well, yeah, I'm good. Let me tell you. I want to tell you about some of the stuff I do. I'd love to share with you how good a person I am. And if you start down that trail, here's what they're going to immediately understand. Oh, the guy's not saved. He's never submitted himself to the righteousness of God. Because you haven't. If you're still trying to establish your own righteousness. Right? People go to hell when they die because they have a tragically high view of their own attainments. They have a tragically low view of the holiness of God. They are awash in biblical ignorance. And there's a basic unwillingness to submit to what God is trying to tell them through the law. They didn't make it. They never will. And so in conclusion, let's turn to that great passage where the Apostle Paul, as a legal expert, gathers together the information that you should have received out of the law and gives us the therefore. Romans chapter 3. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law to this purpose. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. God says, from the point of view of absolute knowledge, he has looked down through the course of human history up until now. He looks down through the course of human history to the end of the age, and he says, as an entirety, nobody makes it. Nobody makes it. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Oh, what's the purpose of the law then? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What you're supposed to get out of that, what's supposed to be delivered to your heart if you'd be honest enough, is I didn't make it, and I need to be saved But here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the good stuff that we get to share to people. Here's the good stuff that we get to people who have come to an end of themselves and go, I am lost. And I can't make it. Here's what we share with them, which is beautiful. But now, apart from the law, without recourse to the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We look at the law of the law and the prophets, and we figure out, okay, so here's what God's righteousness really is, beyond our understanding. Hi. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That impossibly high standard can be now my new legal standing by faith. By taking God at his word. Beautiful. In Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody makes it. Being justified as a gift. There it is. As something that is given to you that you didn't have coming. As a gift by his grace. By him responding not to those who deserve it, but to those who are needy. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Well, we don't know fully the answer to that, to the glory of God, but if there's a partial answer we'd understand, it's because he looked through the mass of humanity and said, here's a group of people that particularly are needy. They got nothing going for them. I'll save them. That should help you with, and all of us with our pride. Why did God save us? Because we were needy. Totally needy. Could provide nothing. By his grace through, and how did he just give that grace? Through the redemption, the blood payment, paying a penalty, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation, a blood payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That's to show, here is how righteous God is. What does God do towards sin? We see it on the cross. Is he going to let everything slip? No. He poured out his wrath on the cross so we know what God is going to do to sin. We know what God's going to do to sin. So don't walk away from here thinking, I'll probably be the grand and glorious exception. I'll be able to dodge that. No, you won't. If God poured out his wrath on the Son, how do you think you will fare if you ignore the grace of God? Right? But anyway, what he does is he demonstrates his righteousness because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. God can't just say, they're a nice bunch of people. We'll just let that one go. He can't do that and be a righteous judge. But if the full payment is made, then he can say that one and that one and that one goes free and still be righteous. He can be just and the justifier of a particular group of people, the ones who believe. Where then is boasting? Is there anything where we go, and what a fine lot we are? No, it's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by faith, by a law of faith. For we maintain in our church, in any church that has a modicum of something to do with the truth, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from works of the law. Are you part of a religious system that says, in part, you earn your own way? Then you're not part of that group. Have you been part of a group that says, in part, you earn your own way, you pave your own way brick by brick? That's not in keeping with the truth that Paul is teaching. People who are teaching the truth teach, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Question, what are you trusting in? Question, what are you trusting in? If you're a Christian, ask that question often to the unsaved. What are you trusting in to get you right with God? And as I close, I know that every time I'm communicating the gospel, preaching the word of God, the likelihood is very high that there are going to be some people who are in the sound of my voice who in part are at least counting on getting to heaven on the basis of their own merit. I would encourage you one more time. I would humbly, graciously plead with you, abandon that once for all. Abandon the idea that you would have any righteousness that would commend itself to God, because even when you're doing your very best stuff, it's horrid. Put your full faith and trust in a legal declaration, a legal righteousness that can be charged up to your account because of faith. Put your full faith and trust in that. And you will have, as a legal possession, the righteousness that allows you to walk into heaven because you belong there. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the real message of the Good Samaritan. Heavenly Father, I would pray that if there's some here today that are still horribly deceived, thinking that somehow they're going to craft their own way into heaven and are being stubborn about the idea that they're going to earn their way, Lord, today would you convince them of the foolishness, the madness of that, the inadequacy of that. They would repent of that and fly to the arms of a Savior and have a relationship with God on His terms. Thank you, Lord, that we are offered that. Thank you, Lord, that we can exult in that. Thank you, Lord, that we can depend on that, because you're such a good Savior and you're our Father in heaven. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, and we're dismissed.